Now, when Robert was opening a prayer, he was asking that we might learn something today that we will be able to put into practice during the week. And that's a challenge, actually, because as I've been thinking about this subject of the secret of contentment, which is what I've asked to speak on this morning, you know, it's so easy sometimes when you do a bit of preaching to be thinking of the audience and what you want to share with the congregation. Sometimes you forget to say, well, a minute, what is this chapter saying to me before I share with other people? And I found it to be quite a challenging subject again this morning to think about what Paul is saying here in this section that we'll be looking at today. I've learned the secret of being content, whatever the circumstances. In any circumstance, good and bad, I can be at peace and content in the Lord. That's a challenge, isn't it? And it's been a challenge to me. Can I really say that that is always my experience, every moment of every day? Well, when I was thinking about that, I thought about William MacDonald. Some of you may know his commentary, Believer's Bible Commentary. He wrote a lot of Emmaus courses as well, I think. But he also wrote a book called True Discipleship, which became something of a classic. And in the introduction, this is what he said. As an author, writing for his readers, he says, to the extent that these truths are still beyond our own personal experience, we set them forth as the aspirations of our heart. And I feel a bit like that this morning, that what I share with you, I haven't fully lived up to either. It's not preacher talking to congregation so much as fellow pilgrims on the pathway sharing together. So today then, we're concluding your studies in Philippians. So if you turn to the last chapter of Philippians, chapter 4, and we're going to read from there in just a few moments. Maybe just let me summarize where you've got to in your studies. I'm sure you remember in the first chapter, Paul stated there why really he was writing to them. He wants to thank the church in Philippi for sending him a very generous gift. But as he writes, he also takes the opportunity to touch on some other matters relating to the church, which probably Epaphroditus, the man who had brought him the gift from the church, would have made him aware of. And so as well as bringing them up to date with his own news, you remember he encouraged them to stand firm despite the persecution and challenging circumstances that many of them were facing. He encourages them to be humble. He wants them to strive for unity in the church. He's commended Timothy and Epaphroditus to the church there to give them a good welcome again when they go there. And he's warned against two extremes. On the one hand, extreme legalism, and on the other hand, extreme liberalism. And now, in the final chapter, as we know it in our English version, he returns to his main reason for writing, which is their generosity in contributing to his material needs. Now, the verses in particular this morning are 10 to 13, but in a sense, going down to verse 19 is a complete section in itself. And so I'm going to read that whole section because we will refer to it, although mainly focusing on the first part. So here's Paul's words then to the church in Philippi. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. And I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I know what it is. And I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. Not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied, now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God, and my God will supply all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So it's quite clear then that as we read this section, that the Christians in the church at Philippi had wanted for some time to send Paul a gift, but they'd not been able to. They were not told the specific reason for that, but I think it's easy for us in a modern generation to forget how difficult it would have been in those days for people to move money from one place geographically to another. You know, we're so used to checkbooks and electronic payments and direct debits and all the rest of it, debit cards and credit cards, PayPal. We forget that it would have been very difficult for them in those days. They wouldn't have had the benefit of some of the service agencies that we have to help us send gifts to missionaries like Interlink and Echoes and Stewardship and so on. None of that, of course, would have been available to them. So any gift would have had to have been taken personally by people that they could trust, people of integrity. And quite often the journey would be quite dangerous if they were travelling a long distance and carrying money with them. But now, and of course another reason too would have been, it would be very difficult as you read of the travels of Paul to know exactly where he was at any one time, because he always seemed to be on the move. But now, as he writes to them, he's no longer on the move. He is now under arrest, maybe in house arrest, or even probably in prison itself in Rome. So he no longer has the freedom to move around, and so they know exactly where he is. And so now they're able to send Epaphroditus with this gift that they had wanted to make available to him for some time. He'd always been on their hearts. And as we read from verse 15 there, they had been very faithful to Paul, supporting him over the years. Maybe their lack of communication more recently might have caused Paul to wonder whether their interest in him had waned. And so it would have been a great joy to him when Epaphroditus arrived, not just so much that he brought a monetary gift, but to tell them that he had been very much in their minds. They were still standing with him, partnering with him in the gospel, and wanting to share and encourage him in the work that he has been doing. And so he tells them, I rejoice. I'm so delighted to get your gift, because I know it's not just the money you're giving me, but I know you're praying for me and you want to share in the work that I'm doing. And then he says something that on the face of it, if we weren't aware of the close bond that existed between Paul and these Christians in Philippi, he almost says something that sounds a little bit ungrateful, doesn't it? He says, if I can paraphrase, thanks for the gift, but actually I didn't really need it anyway. I thought of the little girl at Christmas who, after much urging from her mother, finally put pen to paper to write a thank you note. And this is what she said. Thank you for your nice present. I always wanted a pincushion, although not very much. In actual fact, I'm sure Paul did appreciate the gift, the monetary gift, as well as the reassurance it brought of their fellowship. But as we read Paul's letters, we do know that he was very sensitive in the area of finances. Indeed, it was often his preference to actually work to support himself, and he was a tent maker by trade. He would often work at making tents to earn money to support himself in his work as a missionary and as an evangelist, rather than be dependent on others. Paul sometimes came in for criticism, as anybody does in public life, I suppose, and public ministry. Sometimes, if he took a gift, they would accuse him of being a mercenary and wanting to make money through preaching the gospel. And if he didn't, if he supported himself, they said, well, the message can't be worth much anyway. So Paul is always very sensitive in this area of finances, and What he wants to make the church aware of here is that although in one sense he says, I didn't need the gift, what he really is saying to them is, I want you to understand that my contentment, my security, my supply, my resources, my help, actually, supremely, is from the Lord. He is the one that supplies what I need, whether I'm earning it or whether it comes through a gift. So why does he say, I rejoice so much? Well, as I've already mentioned, one was that it reassured him that they were praying for him and standing with them. He rejoiced too because, as we saw in verses 18 and 19, what they had done was pleasing to the Lord. It brought glory to his name. And when we're thinking tonight, as we will do a wee bit about investment principles, we're thinking supremely about investing in the kingdom of God. And we do it for his glory and to magnify his name. And then thirdly, he rejoiced over the blessings that will come to the Philippians themselves. As we'll see this evening, Paul uses the language of an accountant or a bookkeeper. You may have noticed some of the expressions there as we read through. And so he is reminding them that what they're doing supremely is they're investing in the kingdom. And he reminds them that God will bless them. He will give them dividends, will pay them interest. They would receive back. They couldn't be debtors, and the Lord would not be a debtor to them for what they had supplied. And then lastly, and I think this is where it really homes in on our subject this morning, the secret of contentment. What he wants the Philippian church to understand is really the implications of what the Lord said in Luke 15. And the Lord said there, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So this is what he wants the Philippians to understand. This is the theme of our talk this morning, the secret of contentment. Paul genuinely appreciated their gift, and I suspect he really did want them, I suspect he really did need the money that they had sent, but he wants them to understand that he's not ultimately dependent on them, but on God. And I think this is a lesson that those of us who live in the materialistic Western world in which you and I live today, it's a lesson that we really need to learn. We are surrounded with so many material benefits in our materialistic age that we've lost that sense of dependency on God. And we forget the strong warning that God gave to the Israelites in the Old Testament as they were about to move from the desert, from a barren area, into a land of plenty. Let me quote to you what he said to them in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy. He says, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord for the good land he has given you. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build fine houses and settle down, when your herds and flocks grow large, and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud, and you will forget the Lord your God who brought you out of slavery. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he that gives you the ability to produce wealth. And I think really the danger that the Lord was warning the Israelites about in that day is a danger that we as a Christian church have to pay heed to today. I wonder if we're aware this morning that 2.2 billion people, that's about a third of the world's population, live on less than $2 a day. Now, $2 a day is £1.35. And somebody has worked out that the aggregated wealth, the total wealth of the 85 richest people in the world is the same as the total wealth of half the world's population. Now, John has referred to some of the travels that he and I have made in the course of our work with Opal. And I never cease to be moved when I come back from trips to what we used to call the third world, the majority world. You know, you come back from the airport and I park the car in the drive outside our little bungalow, and I think, you know, if many of the people that we have been ministering to in these countries could see where we live, they would think we were kings. Now, by UK standards, we live fairly modestly, but that is the disparity. And yet one thing I've noticed, that people in these countries, they have a contentment and a trust in God that sometimes we have lost here in the West, where we have so much. They are so dependent in that sense on the Lord, in every sense of the word. They have a trust in him, a simple trust in him, that very often makes us ashamed. And therefore, I find it a tragedy sometimes that there are people going into these countries and preaching a perversion of the gospel and telling these people, oh, you know, if you trust God, you will be rich, as though they are not blessed because they're not serving God as they should. And trying to encourage these people with some what is known as the prosperity gospel. And you and I need to be careful, if we are listening to the God channel or whatever it might be, that we are selective and discerning in people that we listen to and what they are preaching. Because coincidentally with this message, I've been reading the autobiography, actually, of a former televangelist who found himself in jail for misappropriation of funds. So he was an exponent of this prosperity gospel, and this is what he said. One reason I have risked putting my heart into print is to tell you that my previous philosophy of life, out of which my attitudes and actions flowed, was fundamentally flawed. God does not promise that we will all be rich and prosperous, as I once preached. When I really studied the Bible in prison, it became clear to me that not one man or woman, not even the prophets of God, led a life totally without pain. But God does promise that he will never leave us or forsake us, no matter what trial or pain we may pass through. Those are the words of Jim Backer, a former televangelist. Now, if I was to ask you this morning, as fellow disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as I hope we all are this morning, I have a word to say, if you're not, a little bit later on, but if as disciples of the Lord Jesus this morning, we were asked the question, what really is your life based? What do you look to in your life to provide you with happiness and security? Now, I'm sure if you were asked that question, you would probably answer along the lines of, well, it's based on my relationship with the Lord Jesus and his unbreakable promises, because that is the sort of answer you might be expected to give. In actual fact, if we're brutally honest with ourselves, I think we have to acknowledge here in the West that often our contentment and our security depend as much on the material things with which we surround ourselves, our homes, our jobs, our savings, our pensions, our homes, and things like health and a nice environment. These are the things, if we're honest, so much bring us a sense of security, rather than just having that faith and trust in the Lord that he wants us to have. What if God took away from you tomorrow all that you have? Your home, your money, everything. What would your reaction be? You know, this is where the rubber hits the road. We have brothers and sisters today in Ukraine and in Syria, in parts of West Africa and so on, where they've literally had to do this at a minute's notice because of enemies coming in. They've had to just forsake everything and flee. What would your reaction be if that happened to you tomorrow? If that happened to me tomorrow, what would my reaction be? Would it be like Job of old, who said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised"? Would we be able to say that from our hearts? "Lord, you gave it to me. It was yours to give, and now you've taken it from me. I'm still prepared to trust you and rest on you." Well, the Apostle Paul, of course, had experienced this, hadn't he? As a sort of top academic and a former religious leader amongst the Pharisees, he grew up in prosperous Tarsus. I'm sure in those early years of his life, he would have enjoyed an enviable lifestyle, living with plenty, to use his words in verse 13. And yet after a life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, things changed. And from then on, often he had to exist with little or nothing for the sake of the gospel. And many, probably most of us, know something of the life of the Apostle Paul. Yes, there were times, as he said, when he learned to abound. But other times when it involved beatings, imprisonment, shipwreck, starvation, diet, even to the point where on one occasion he says we even despaired of life itself. And yet he could claim that in every circumstance, whether well-fed or hungry, in plenty or in need, he could be at peace. He could rest in the Lord. What was the secret of his serenity? Well, he says, I've learned to be content. In another letter to Timothy, he reminded him that godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the Greek word that is translated content in our English language really means contained or self-sufficient. It was a favorite word of the Stoic philosophers of that day, whose philosophy of life was to remove everything a man could desire and strip him of all his emotions till he became totally independent of all things and all people. That was their aim, to become totally self-sufficient in that sense. Well, the Stoics strove to be self-sufficient, but Paul's aim, as he tells us, was to be God-sufficient. He said, I can do everything through God who gives me the power. It's God that enables me to persevere through all circumstances of life and the good times and the bad times. I can do everything through God who gives me the strength. Paul's contentment rested on his knowing that God was in control of every circumstance. Warren Wiersbe said on one occasion in one of his books, he says, life is not a series of accidents, but a series of appointments. Now, is that how you and I live each day? We go into each day knowing that whatever lies ahead, known or maybe unknown, none of it will happen by accident. It will all be by appointment, by God's appointment. I'm so glad that when Paul is sharing this with the Philippians, he says, I have learned to be content. So it wasn't something that just happened overnight. It wasn't something automatic. He didn't, at the point of conversion, suddenly become this mature, contented individual, totally reliant on the Lord. He says, I had to learn it. I had to learn it. He had to learn it in the school of life. This was no theoretical education, if you like, for Paul. This was a hands-on job. As I thought about this, I thought to myself, well, I haven't yet graduated from the school that Paul is talking about. I'm still learning. And I suspect that probably you share with me that sentiment. Although in the context, particularly here in the chapter, it's about contentment in terms of God providing for our material needs. Paul does say that in every and all circumstances, he can rest on God, knowing that it is God's appointment for his life each day. Now, is that how you and I approach each day? I would love to be able to say, yes, it is. But I'm sure, like you, there are times when I worry, maybe times when I don't sleep, maybe things concern me. And I know you've got this lovely verse that is your meditative thought for the church for this year. God is in control. God will never allow things to happen to us if we're seeking to walk with him that will be beyond our capability to cope with. That doesn't mean to say we don't have many of the emotions that are involved in going through challenging circumstances. Paul could talk of those. But at the end of the day, he could say, I can rest in God knowing that he is in control. Easy said, isn't it? Easy said. But God wants us to learn these lessons, and when the challenges come, when the difficult circumstances come, when we know that we're secure in him and in his love and in his care and in his provision, we can rest in him. I've noticed in just reading what one or two other people had said about this chapter that one or two of them have used the same illustration. So I don't know who came up with it originally or to whom I shall give credit, but the question was asked, in our Christian lives, are we a thermometer or are we a thermostat? Have you heard this before? One or two of you have. What does a thermometer do? A thermometer just measures the temperature of the ambient circumstances and it goes up and down and just reflects that. But a thermostat controls the environment around, turns the heat up when it is needed, reduces it when it is not needed. And so the question is, and I think what Paul wants us to learn from this chapter is, are we thermometer Christians? Do we just reflect the circumstances around us? Are we happy on the good days? Are we down on the bad days? Do we rejoice when everything's going well? Do we complain when it's not? Or are we a thermostat? That is, recognizing that God has placed me where we are, whatever the circumstances, that we might be able to demonstrate to the world around that our goals, our sight, our trust is on something higher than just the immediate circumstances, that our faith is in God. And maybe it would help us to hold on more lightly to the things of this world. You know, the old song, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." That is true for us as Christians, isn't it? We're pilgrims, we're passing through. Janet and I, when we were first married, we lived on the Isle of Wight, and lots of people used to come over in the summer for holidays, and they used to call them on the island the Oveners. Here come the Oveners. They were Oveners because they belonged on the other side. And as people look at us as Christians, they should be able to see that we're Oveners. You know, we're not residents here. We're heading over on the other side. I wonder today, do we show that, you know, as our neighbours watch us in our lifestyle? I wonder how our neighbours look at us. Are we in some way showing and reflecting to them that we're not just set here on this life and that's the end, that we're looking beyond this life, we're looking to eternity, we're heading for the other side. The Lord wants us to be a thermostat, that we might be salt and light, and live a lifestyle that runs counter to the culture around. Well, time is almost gone. I do recognise that I've mainly been speaking this morning to those of you that are Christians, that are disciples of the Lord Jesus. It may be that there are one or two people here and you will say, well, I'm just here, you know, visiting and interested. I'm hearing what you're saying. I will say to you, if you're in that situation this morning, what are you looking for true happiness in your life? Because it seems to me that in modern lifestyle here in the West, people's satisfaction is always through experiences, what they can experience, what they want this high and that high and the other high, and they're never totally satisfied. It never brings lasting joy. What the old hymn writer called the broken cisterns. You drink from them, but they don't quench that deep thirst of your soul. Well, I think what we're saying to you this morning, if you're in that situation, you will only find true contentment and true happiness and a true purpose in life, not just for this life, but for eternity, as it is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has made it possible for us to know forgiveness, to know that whatever happens to us in this life, as Paul has been sharing, that we're in his hands, nobody can pluck us out of his hands. He is our Lord and our Saviour for this life and also for eternity. Now, if you don't have that assurance today, you can know that assurance by thanking the Lord for dying for you, thanking him for taking the penalty for the wrongdoing, for the sins that you have done, to know that because he gives us his life by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can then live for him. Yes, we don't always do everything right. We're still, like Paul, in the school of learning, but God gives us that power to be able to live a life that is pleasing to God, to know his direction in our lives, to know his purpose, and to know beyond all shadow of a doubt that whatever happens to us in this life and beyond this life, we are his. We are his for eternity. He's bought us with his precious blood on the cross, and he is our Saviour and our Lord. And if you don't know that today, I would ask that you seriously think about that. Where am I going in my life? What am I looking for satisfaction? What's my goals in life? What better goal than living your life for the glory of the Lord Jesus?